In the vast ocean of Christian experience, many professing Christians are drowning. The undercurrent of the world, the sin nature, and the demonic is, I believe, stronger now than ever in human history. It's tragic, my friends, but I believe it's true. Many of us who have yet to become victims of the undertow of sin stand idly by and simply watch as another professing believer gets sucked into the whirlpool of wickedness. Do you see the whirlpool spinning? Can you sense its downward power? Maybe it's the whirlpool of adultery and the death of a marriage. It's the whirlpool of bitterness and the death of unconditional love. How about the whirlpool of selfish ambition and the death of a family? How about the whirlpool of worldly wisdom and the death of truth? Or maybe it's the whirlpool of slander and grumbling and the death of the law of love. James says, when we see one going under because of the current of the times, we cannot stand idly by and watch. We can't stand there while another Christian goes down the wrong path, a path of destruction, and simply watch it happen. In fact, James, in concluding his letter, rather than give a greeting, rather than a kind word of departure, wants to plant one final thought deeply in the minds of those that would read his epistle. So turn with me, if you would, to the last two verses in the epistle of James. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You would normally expect James to end with a word of greeting, a word of exhortation. But instead, he ends this way. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and will cover a multitude of sins. My brothers, if one of you... Now right away, this is a difficult passage because he talks about some kind of a death. Some like to say that's spiritual death. And that he's talking to really unbelievers. But you notice how he starts, brothers. Let me point out, I use the term, my brothers and sisters. But some have not entered the family of God. Some of you could not be called a brother to me or to others because you're not part of the family yet. But since you're in this group, and I'm addressing this group, and most of you, I think, have put your faith in Christ, we start by saying, brothers, if one of you, not a bunch of you, but of just one of you. So James is not necessarily saying that they're all believers. It could be that he does have in mind an unbeliever. It's difficult for us to say. What you're going to see, though, if it's a believer, James is saying, if a believer falls into a pattern of sin, it could lead to death. In fact, it may well lead to death. If it's an unbeliever who's walking away from the gospel, getting further and further away from the truth, that unbeliever, the death is not simply temporal as a result of sin, but it's eternal. It's forever. But he begins by saying, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth. He's saying something like this. He's going through the path of life, walking along, and begins to go this way. Wanders. Aimlessly. Maybe back and forth. He's saying it's not necessarily an abrupt break from the truth, but that going through life, either because of the distractions of life, whatever it might be, it's easy for us to begin to wander. Go side to side. He says, if anyone should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back. You notice that word someone? Someone. Anyone. The charge here is to any believer who's near someone who's wandering. The charge is not given to an elder. It's not given to a preacher. It's given to all of us. Someone. If someone sees somebody going off the path, if that someone would just do something. The implications, I think, of this passage are that that someone is someone nearby. Proximity. Probably a natural relationship already formed. There's intimacy there to some degree. And then a person begins to wander. The implication is also there's personal intervention. Someone, a person, brings that person back. It's almost like a sheep that begins to wander from the flock. Now, right away, when we think of the analogy of the sheep and the shepherd, we think of the elders. But again, we are all to shepherd one another. And so that sheep begins to wander, and it says, if someone sees this, you go and you grab them, you get them back. And then it says, whoever turns a sinner. Now you notice the person who's wandering is now defined more specifically as a person who's sinning. So someone who is in sin is someone who has wandered from the truth. Sin is the mark, a pattern of sin. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way. The path he has taken is an error. Against biblical truth, the person is in error. They are wrong before God. And it is seen by another person. Turns that person from the error of his way, brings him back, will save him from death. What is that death? If the person who is wandering truly is a believer, the death may be multifaceted. Let me explain. Death in the Bible means separation. That's all it means. Death means separation. When we say death, we usually think of physical separation of the body from the spirit and soul. Death. But in the Bible, death can also be eternal. Separation from God for all eternity. Person cast away from God, put into hell. That's death. Death can be separation in a relationship. A splitting between people. So death merely means separation. So if a professing believer begins to wander from the truth, not living the life that they know they should live, they begin to wander, someone should be able to grab them and bring them back, and if that person brings them back, they may be saving that person from death, the outworking of their sin. You'll recall the sin unto death, 1 John chapter 5. There are sins we can commit that God eventually intervenes and says, I'm going to cut your life short. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that many slept, quote, were dead physically, taken back to heaven, as a result of the fact that they abused the communion table. So if a professing believer begins to wander and they keep going down the wrong path, after a while, it may very well lead to physical death. It'll certainly mean death in relationships. If it's an unbeliever, and we can certainly apply it to the unbeliever got close to the truth, got close to the truth of the gospel, came near to trusting Christ for eternal life, but didn't do it, and instead started to move over into the world, started to buy into New Age, whatever it would be, and somebody pulls them back closer to the truth, you might very well save that person from eternal death, which is separation from God. And then James adds, will save him from death and will cover a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. See, the further you get away from the truth, the more sin you commit. The further we get away from the truth of this book, the more we will sin against God. And if we allow someone to keep getting further and further away, even if they profess to know the author of the book, the further away they get, the sins multiply. You don't just commit a couple sins and stay on this path just a few feet over. No, you just keep going. And it gets worse. There's a multitude of sins. Sins committed against God, sins committed against other people, maybe against your own family. And James is saying the one that brings that person back and gets him back on the straight and narrow saves everybody from a multitude of sins. That person sinning against others, that person sinning against God, and at that point God forgives because the person repents and turns back to the right path. What is James saying? Can I give you some basic principles? Mark these well. Number one, we are to shepherd and watch over each other. That's what this is saying. We're to shepherd and watch over each other. Can I suggest some levels of accountability this whole passage is shot through with the idea of accountability. I owe you a life where I am pursuing the truth, and you owe me the same. I'm accountable to you, you're accountable to me. But there are levels of accountability. Can I give you these? Very important. Number one, you are accountable to your spouse. Before God, we are to be mutually in submission. Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that often is used to distort the marriage relationship, rather to build it, you'll find that we are all to submit to God. Husband, submit to God. Wife, submit to God. If we both do that, very seldom will we need anybody to break a tie in a decision in the home. A wife is accountable to her husband, and men, you are accountable to your wife. Husbands, your wives can demand from you godliness. They can, and they should. The first level of accountability is going to be that marriage relationship. Now, if you are single, I hope you have a very close friend, and you have accountability there. Level number one, though, marriage relationship. Level number two will be to maybe your extended family, if you're close to them. Your extended family, by that I mean you may remain somewhat accountable to your own father, even if you're a grown man. That would be wonderful. That's biblical. If he's physically nearby and you maintain a relationship, you might be accountable to your own father for years to come. Not obedient, no, but you honor him, and as a friend, he begins to hold you accountable for the life that you live. So beyond your spouse, your mate, the accountability can extend to your family and then to other friends. Thirdly, the accountability has to also get down to the point where it takes place in a fellowship group or in a mini church. Now, what do I mean by that? It doesn't have to be called a fellowship group or a mini church. What I'm talking about is you have to be accountable to a small handful of other believers. Small group. That love you enough, care enough, that number one, when you say something deeply personal about some kind of sin that maybe you are committing or thinking about committing, they can love you enough to keep their mouths shut. Hardest thing any Christian has ever tried to do. They'll keep their mouths shut, and you know it won't go any further, and they'll come to you and they will challenge you to live it correctly and not continue down the wrong path. They will challenge you, even in that small group, with enough love that you know they care. And they pull you back and say, hey, brother, you know that's wrong. I know it's wrong. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call you every day this week, and I'm going to make sure you're not going to continue down that path. A small group. And then finally, and see, this is where a lot of this ends up. When the tragedy finally unravels, here's where it ends up. The elders and the church. We forget all the accountability in between, and then it finally blows up. And it's a sinful cesspool. And where does it land? Get the leaders of the church. Nobody has said boo to the person who has fallen into adultery, immorality, is doing things that are wrong. No one has said a word. Then it all blows up and people come to the elders. Get the elders. That's got to be the last level of accountability. Can I give you a personal example? I am accountable to my wife. It's really funny. This past year, you suddenly begin to get ideas of how people perceive you. People perceive that I go home and talk like I talk right now. Do you realize that? I walk in the door, right? Terry had to stay home with the baby this morning. Some of you perceive I go home and walk in the door and say, turn with me to James chapter 5, woman, sit down. You know, it's really not that way. See, it's a lot different one-on-one than it is with a group like this. You know, it's appropriate for me to get a little bit carried away and to emote. It's appropriate for the dynamics of this. But I'm not like this at home. I got people think I am. Some people think I go home and I crack jokes and Terry lays there on the couch laughing. And then 2 minutes later, I ring with conviction, and she starts weeping with the kids. And it's not that way. It's really not that way. And then the other thing is, you know, my wife comes here, and she is very sweet, very gentle. And everybody says, oh, Terry's, oh, She just smiles at everything. No, she doesn't. You want to know something about Terry? She's tough as nails. Let me tell you, when she knows something's right, she speaks up. That woman has come after me like you wouldn't believe. In fact, I wish I had a videotape. You said, that's Terry? And I respect her. She has flat out sat me down. She said, no, I need to talk to you. We got to talk about this. You want a cup of coffee? I said, yeah, this must be heavy, right? You want to kind of use coffee to cover this over, right? So we sat down, and she's nailed me. Point blank, boom. Just did it yesterday. I'm accountable to her. I'm accountable to her. There are times that she has said, we start getting into a typical ministry mess, and she'll say, you know, we really haven't prayed very much, Mr. Spiritual Leader, Teacher of the Scriptures. We haven't prayed a whole lot. I'm accountable. In love, she points out that I have neglected some aspect of my spiritual life as well as my spiritual leadership. There's one person that's going to demand from me integrity, progress, by no means perfection, and that's Terry. She calls my bluff. And it's the greatest relationship any man could ever have with his wife. I'm accountable to her. And we know of pastors who have hidden sins. And I'm talking about not just the pastor that didn't meet expectations, but pastors who were in horrible sin that their wives covered. That'll never happen with my wife. Never. Beyond Terry, I've got a formal, I say formal, they're a group of friends, but I have personally asked four men to hold me accountable for my life. With all the scandals and all that took place, you begin to realize how much responsibility you bear when you have a public platform. And so I asked four men that are four of the strongest men I know. And I said, look, I want to place myself in an accountability relationship to all of you. And I'll tell you why. I said, right now, I've got more people wanting to tell me that I'm off base from all over the country than I can count. And when you have maybe thousands of letters of everybody telling you what you should do, you really need some godly people that know you, know your weaknesses, know your failings, but still love you. And these four men, I have asked them to help me determine how God wants me to invest my life and to hold me accountable for at least pursuing the truth that I preach, progressing in it. And when I have something comes up, I call them and I get their counsel. And I can tell you, if I start going the wrong way, obviously we're talking about obvious blatant sin, those four guys love me enough to take me and jack me up. They do. Now I'm going to do the same to them if they get off the path. And then also I'm accountable, of course, on a more formal basis with the elders in this church. And also in the ministry that I serve in radio. When someone we know and we love falls into sin, my brothers and sisters, we must intervene. Why don't we do this? Why don't we do this? Have you ever thought about it? You know someone right now who's getting into a sinful lifestyle. You can see it. They've walked away from the truth. No biblical input. They've really turned away from God. Larry Crabb has written a book called Encouragement. Listen to what he writes about this whole problem of not being willing to confront. One of my best friends caused me deep concern some time ago. From observing him during times of fellowship with others, I knew he was handling an important matter in his life rather badly. The problem was snowballing. The more he mishandled the situation, the worse it became, and the more ineffectively he dealt with it. It required little discernment to realize that he was very discouraged. His difficulty seemed unconquerable. I wanted to encourage him, to stimulate him to love and good works, but I felt an urge to back away, to pray for him without speaking to him about the matter. Why? A little reflection showed me clearly that I was not eager to risk upsetting a rather comfortable and pleasant relationship. I preferred the familiar ease of our casual conversation to the uncertain repercussions of an attempt to discuss a ticklish topic. For a time, I consoled myself with the rationalization that words like, "How you doing?" and "It's good to see you," were at least mildly encouraging. Finally, I admitted to myself that descriptions of food offered no help to a hungry friend. Instead, they would be cruel, especially if my refrigerator were so well stocked. Convicted of my selfish fears, I prayed for an opportunity to speak directly to my friend about the matter. I looked for ways to address the subject. One day, when his gloomy expression matched his discouraged words, I realized the opportunity and told him of my concern. I spoke clearly and to the point, exposing for both of us precisely what I thought was happening inside of him. Because the Spirit of God filled the exchange with love that precluded criticism, the effect was encouragement for both of us. For me, because of my care and concern, I wondered afterward why it was so hard. I concluded again that the obstacle was fear, that I might lose something I valued and enjoyed. I feared that my involvement might precipitate uncomfortable tensions. It was a fear, like all fears, but that of the fear of God, it is a fear that is preoccupied with self. We don't intervene because we're afraid to stir things up. You have a friend that is going the way of sin, and it leads to destruction, and you have a certain level of comfort in a relationship, and you know if you bridge that and bring up his or her problem, it's going to get uncomfortable. It's going to get tense. You may lose the relationship. They may walk away. And that is all true. But what James is saying, what God's word says throughout, is we've got to love each other enough to confront each other when we're wandering from the truth. We've got to be willing to risk the relationship. Wives, can I speak to you for a second? Some of you are afraid to do that. You are afraid to do that with your husband. You're afraid about his response. And I know you have some legitimate concerns. Because you know if you say something to him about how many hours he's working, if you say you're working too much and you're not home enough and I need more time with you and the kids long to see you, you shouldn't say it quite that way, but you know if you challenge him on his work schedule, it's going to get tense. It's going to get tense. Men, maybe it's, or a husband, maybe it's your wife. And she had a falling out with another woman. And whenever you talk, she brings it up and she just keeps hashing it over, won't give up on it, just keeps going. It's all she can talk about. You're kind of fed up with hearing it. You just say, "Yeah, I think I know you told me that already." You walk away, right? No. Not if you love her. You got to turn and say, "Sweetheart, don't, whatever you do, don't be bitter. You're going to have to walk away from this, and you're going to have to let her deal with it." And I said, your response, you can control. What she does, you can't control. And in Romans chapter 12, we're told to be at peace as far as it concerns us, do the best that we can to be at peace with all people. But honey, don't, whatever you do, keep dwelling on this. Hear what I said? Let's go back to the wife with her husband. Your husband hasn't opened the Bible 2-3 months. Weeks, months. Pray at the table? He hasn't even prayed. If there's any prayer that goes on, he says, "Hey, Joey, you pray." Doesn't lead in prayer. Doesn't get into the Word of God. Doesn't want to come to church. Doesn't want to fellowship with other believers. And what do? Nothing. We don't do a thing, do we? Then the next time you turn around, which may be 6 months, a year later, maybe even less, you've got a husband that couldn't give a rip about what God says. He could care less about you as a wife. And he's willing to walk from everything, including the kids. That's what you've got. But you saw him wandering. You saw it every day. The dusty Bible. He even noticed his language changed, didn't you? The profanity started again. You hadn't heard that in a long time. The anger. You saw it. You waited, prayed some more, but you never, never decided to hold him accountable. You never wanted to add any tension to an already tense situation. And then you know what happens? He's so far down the path, so far off the path, that turning back for him is that much more difficult because there has been a multitude of sins. A multitude. And he looks back and he says, can't go back now. I've done too much. I've got to keep going in this direction. You can't repair all that I've done at this point. That's what he says to himself. Repent of all those sins. But he wandered, kept going. And dear wife, you said nothing. Dear Christian brother who saw it, said nothing. They dropped out of that fellowship group. Nobody even called. You sense the tension in the fellowship group that night. They had a fight right in front of everybody, but nobody called. They stopped coming, but nobody called. Nobody followed up. Nobody said, hey, can we have lunch and talk? In fact, he had opened up with one guy that he had a girl at work that he was kind of interested in. Or maybe he opened up with one brother in the group and said he had a drinking problem. But nobody called. They left the fellowship group. She kept coming to church, brought the kids. The next thing you know, the word's out. You know that nice couple that used to come here? They're getting a divorce. Yeah, I haven't seen him at church in a long time. What in the world could have happened? I'll tell you what happened. It happens too much. Somebody wandered from the truth. And nobody cared enough to grab him. To say, look, this leads nowhere. Come on back. A song that has meant a lot to me. It's a song that I wish would really mark us. They'll know we are Christians by our love. I pray it'll be true of us. I pray that we'll love each other unconditionally, warts and all. I pray that when we fail to meet each other's expectations, we'll still love each other. I pray that when one of us wanders from the truth, we will care enough to turn that sinner, that person, from the error of his or her way. Covering the potential of death and a multitude painful sin.